Would you take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 20 as we look at these last three verses of this chapter? And certainly these last verses, particularly starting from verse 11 and continuing on to the end of the chapter, are very sobering verses. Verses that need to be read and heard and heeded. For one of the things that I sought to emphasize very much last week is judgment is coming. And is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. We all have a court date. And all must stand before holy God. All must stand before Christ, the man who is seated upon the throne, and be judged by Him. The only man who is worthy to judge, for He always does those things that please the Father. And He perfectly kept the holy law of God. He perfectly obeyed the will of God. And now all men and every knee must bow to Him. And so as we consider the judgment, as we consider this sobering truth this morning of the throne, that there is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords and only one that sits upon that throne, and because of that, He must be answered in regards to standing before Him as one who cannot be fooled. I mentioned last week that what you see absent from this court scene, if you will, is you don't need a defense attorney or a prosecutor. He knows it all already. And you can't hide anything. And so to even try to imagine standing there in nakedness, not being able to hide, not being able to bring up anything that you were on earth to sway His judgment. He's no respecter of persons. Whether you were a famous person or an unknown, you will be judged by the same standard. Whether you were a king or a peasant, you will be judged by the same standard. And so this is the scene that is before us, a great white throne, beginning there in verse 11. And I'm going to begin there to pick up the context. And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And that very statement there in verse 14 about the lake of fire and the second death should cause chills to run up our spine. This is the destiny of all who die without Christ. There's no way to sugarcoat it. There's no way to make it nicer. There's no way to make it easier to swallow. It is so terrible to think about that the mind recoils from the thought. But we are living and breathing, and the warning is for we that are alive to flee to Christ while it is the day of salvation. Amen? And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, and this is key, was cast into the lake of fire. So notice it speaks of men being judged by their works, but crucially and most importantly, if they're not in the book of life, no works will avail. For no works will meet the standard. All of the dead are brought before the judge of all the earth to be judged according to His standard of righteousness, not what other men do or don't do. And that's the great error of people in this world. Well, I'm just as good as anybody else. Well, you're comparing yourself with other sinners, and that's not the standard. The standard is Jesus Christ. If you can be as good as Jesus Christ, hey, you're in. That means perfect in every thought, word, and deed. But the sad truth is, we were dead on arrival. We came into this world dead in trespasses and sins because we all sinned in Adam, according to Paul in Romans chapter 5. Death came upon all humanity. And so the only remedy for us is a substitute, is a Savior who I've said before must come and not only die our death but live our life. He must perfectly honor the Lord. He must perfectly obey His law. And then He must die as a transgressor of the law. And He did both. And He fulfilled both. Praise God, He said, it is finished. And that is my only hope and assurance and stay is in Christ. He is my life. I hope He's your life too this morning. So all of the dead are judged according to God's standard of righteousness. Many trust that their works will save them. Jesus dealt with this in the Gospels, and specifically those very zealous religious folks, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes. He exposed their hypocrisy. He exposed the fact that what they called righteousness was simply whitewashed tombs, outward. But He said, the love of God is not in you, and you will die in your sins. Oh, the terror of these who trust in their works when they view the standard that those works must measure up to. Look with me to Galatians chapter 3, if you would, please. Hold your place there and flip back to Paul's letter to Galatia. Now, I just want to look at this one verse to highlight the impossibility of anyone thinking that they will gain a standing before God based on their own righteousness. It is an illusion. It is a deadly illusion. Galatians chapter 3, and by the way, in the law we have revealed to us the righteous standards of God. He says in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Why, Paul? "For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." The law is not of faith, it's about doing. And the law does not just cover outward acts, which again was one of the fallacies of the Pharisees and religious leaders in Jesus' day. It covers the intents of the heart, the mind. You remember Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Jesus also said that what defiles a man is what comes out of the heart, not what goes into the mouth, but what comes out from the inside. And He talked about murders, adulteries, all these other things that start in the heart, that start in the mind. So the law is over the mind, not just outward acts. Apostle Paul said when the Lord brought him to see this, when the law came, he died. And what was the specific law that Paul mentions that killed him? Thou shalt not covet. That's just an inward desire. When I saw that the law said, thou shalt not covet, I died. In other words, I was condemned. For the soul that sinneth shall die. And so here the impossibility of anyone's works when they stand before the Lord, giving them any standing, any acceptance at all before Him. And the terror of those that want to come before Him with their works and say, Lord, we've done all these things in Your name. And we know that particular place. He says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. And what's more, it's not that He was not cognizant of them or knowing that they exist, but He had no intimate relationship with them. And that's the word know there. I'm not married to you. You're not bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You're not my bride. Who are you? Paul himself believed in with the great pedigree he had as a Jew and a Hebrew of the Hebrews and of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, was more zealous of the law than his contemporaries. At one time, do you realize that he took comfort in that as being right with God? As making him right with God? And he said, now that I've come to know Christ, I count all that but dung. All that I once hoped in, I see now what it truly is. It would have left him with no standing at all before God. And he sees that now. Only those in the book of life have any acceptance before God. Not of personal works of righteousness, but by grace. Aren't you glad? Brothers and sisters, if we had to earn our own salvation, it would have been better for us to never been born. Because none would be saved. Not one child of Adam would ever be saved. And this grace was before the foundation of the world. It's when the book of life was written. All others will experience eternal death who are not found in this book of life. Look at chapter 21 and verse 8 here in Revelation. But the fearful, and here fearful simply means faithless fear. There is a proper fear, there is a fear of God, there is a reverence of God that is praiseworthy, that is proper, but there is a fear that is a faithless fear or a fear of men that is damnable. The fearful, unbelieving, and those two go together, fearful and unbelieving. And the abominable simply means to be extremely or exceedingly loathsome in the sight of God, something that's an abomination. Polluting. It has the effect of polluting. Murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, magic, the occult, sorcery, you realize, even enters in to the drug culture, which is where we get our word pharmaceutica, sorcery. And idolaters and all liars. Wait a minute, that doesn't fit with all the others. Just a little lie here and there. Lying is a serious sin because God is truth. And so it's diametrically opposed to who God is, to be a liar. Shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And again he says, which is the second death. Which is the second death. And then we find also in John chapter 8, come back to the Gospel of John. And Jesus here is speaking in the treasury of the temple there in Jerusalem. And we know that various times throughout His earthly ministry, they desired to lay hands on Him for the purpose of killing Him. He angered them so deeply. And He says in verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as He taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on Him, for His hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, you cannot come. And then in verse 24, that same chapter, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. No middle ground. You're either for Him or against Him. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. All that are in Adam will perish. All that are in Christ will have eternal life. So really the Bible and human history is about two men. Adam and the last Adam. Adam and Christ. Who are you in? You came into this world in your natural birth in Adam. And you must be born again, Jesus said, in order to be in Christ. Job chapter 21. turn to what is possibly the oldest book in the Old Testament, Job, chapter 21. And in Job chapter 21, as Job speaks, he says this, and beginning in verse 28. For you say, where is the house of the prince? And where are the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked them that go by the way, and do you not know their tokens, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction? They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. So a day is coming, though they seem to prosper for a time. And there's Psalms, for instance, Psalm 73, where this puzzled the psalmist, is how is it that the wicked seem to flourish and do so well? And he said, when I went to the temple, and I'm paraphrasing, I understood their end. That this is truly the best it's going to get for them. The worst is yet to come. Don't envy wicked people. Don't envy the ungodly. The sand is running through the hourglass of their life, and it will soon be over. It will wither like the grass of the field and be gone. And so we tend to walk by sight and rather than by faith. And we need to pity and pray and plead for those who are going through this life seemingly unscathed and having a big old time, because they are one heartbeat away every moment from eternity. Again, there's no way I have the ability, I said this last week, to impress the awfulness of departing this life without Christ. There's no way I can adequately describe that in human language. I can't do it. But again, we have the warning of Scripture. Why will you perish? Don't do that. Flee to Christ. I preached a sermon many, many, many months ago called Climbing into Hell. But you think hell's below, you would drop into it. But you have to climb over many obstacles to get to hell. Remember Dad saying, it's hard to go to hell. God has placed many obstacles in man's path, and they keep knocking the barriers out of the way. Don't go any farther. Stop. Red lights are flashing. Stop. I know what I'm doing. Leave me alone. I don't want to hear this Jesus stuff. And they're determined to go to hell. That's the depravity of man. There's a hymn that says, and I forget the title of it now, but one of the lines speaks of a great feast being set, and the people outside would rather starve than come. How tragic. As the devil followed the beast into this lake of fire that is before us here, so now death is personified and is disposed of. You remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talking about the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And here it is. Death itself is cast into the lake of fire. Hell is not the lake of fire. Hell is much what you might refer to as an intermediary place. One day hell itself will be cast into the lake of fire. Hell and death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Chapter 21, verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Amen. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away, including death. Praise God. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more cancer. There will be no more dying children. There will be no more death. There will be no more strife. There will be no more war. None of these things that are part of this present world. And so this is the glory of what is to come because of the cross work of Christ that redeemed not just His people, but creation itself. Paul sings of victory over death, and that's of course found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We often hear this read at the funerals of believers. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. just to refresh our memories. And this is literally a song. Paul is singing over death being defeated. Beginning there at verse 54. So when this corruptible, this present corruptible decaying body shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written in Isaiah 25, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Because what does the law do? It reveals that you're a sinner. And says the soul that sinneth must die. But it has no provision to save you. It only brings to light that you've fallen short of the glory of God. But verse 57, let's continue. Didn't stop in verse 56. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 55, he said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You don't have the victory. We have the victory in Christ. The victory over death and the grave and hell, because Satan took those keys of death, or Christ took those keys of death, away from Satan forever and forever. And so for the believer, he falls asleep. For the believer, and we hear this from time to time, and it's true, they've graduated. This is their jubilee. They've been released from the bondage of corruption. And yet I never will forget my dad saying that, standing there at my grandmother's casket. He said, this is Mom's jubilee. This is Mom's jubilee. Gone home. So for the believer, death does not have the sting as it does for the unbeliever. Death does not hold the terror that it once held, because it is an entrance into the very presence of the Lord. Death is even something that the Apostle Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it's more needful that I stay with you for a while longer. But folks, if I can paraphrase, if you want to know my desire, according to the Apostle Paul, I'd rather be with him. I'd rather be home. We have all these songs that have been written over the years. I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. Ready to go home. What a blessed truth. Jonathan Edwards said that a man must be ready to die before he's ready to live. It puts everything in proper perspective. Now we come to a totally different scene. And I'm sure some of you are ready. We've been hearing judgment for several Sundays. But we must hear judgment in order to appreciate the glory. We must hear the bitter in order to appreciate the sweet. Right? Today, especially in the American culture, everything's got to be fun and easy and sweet and comfortable. And so when we talk about the crosswork of Christ, we almost look at it, or many people can look at it and say, oh, it's a nice thing He did for us. Isn't that sweet of Him? He's a very kind person. And no wonder Charles Spurgeon said, you must bring a man to Mount Sinai before you can bring him to Mount Calvary. Because he won't appreciate grace until he comes under the law. But here in chapter 21, another scene comes before the Apostle John's eyes. After all of death and hell and the judgment is cast into the lake of fire, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Amen, amen. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So following this judgment scene, John sees the glorious revelation of a new heaven and a new earth. All things have been made new in the past by the death and resurrection of Christ. So I say that when I said earlier, he said it's finished, it's already paid for in full. We just have not yet experienced it. And it will not be experienced until all of the Lord's people are brought into the fold. But the payment has been made in full. It is done. It is finished. And we groan within ourselves, as Paul describes there in Romans chapter 8, for the realization of it. Do we not? Not just us. He describes creation itself as groaning. The birds, the animals, the trees, everything in creation is under the sin curse. And it dies. And it knows vanity. And it delights in the prospect of a new heaven and a new earth, when none of those things will be anymore. All of creation groans waiting for that day. All things have been made new by the death and resurrection of Christ. Now they are seen coming to pass experientially by the Apostle John. And I want us to go to Romans 8 that I just referred to quickly. Romans chapter 8. And this hope is in the New Testament. This hope is expressed by the prophets in the Old Testament. Everyone understands, even lost folks understands, that things are not as they should be. This world is not as it should be. Even lost folks understand that. Things are not right. Things are out of order. Things are broken. In Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18, we have these words, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time," and Paul suffered, folks. Paul suffered greatly. "But in comparison to what's coming," notice he says, "they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So in other words, Paul's saying, my sufferings are so worth it. They're not even worthy to be compared with what I'm going to experience in glory. The beatings, the imprisonment, the stoning to death, all that he went through. Another place, which is just astonishing, he calls it light affliction. Now, if what he went through is light affliction, how hard have you and I had it? "For the earnest expectation of the creature," or creation, "waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity." Reminds us of Ecclesiastes. What overshadows everything in creation? Death. The birds build nests, and they have little babies, and they die. And those little babies grow up, and they have birds, and they die. I don't know what the lifespan is of a bird, but it's not very long. That's where the vanity comes in, the perplexity of it all. What's the point? This is what philosophers have wrestled with down through the centuries. Why are we here? What's the point of life? Where are we going? What's my purpose? If people stop and think long enough, but they don't because they're so full of activity and busyness, it's like, what's this all about? My stuff, I'm either going to leave it behind or it's going to leave me. You came into this world naked, you're going out of this world naked. That's the truth. And creation recognizes this. And so Ecclesiastes, as I mentioned, that's what life under the sun, what is it? You know, Solomon looking out on all his great building ventures and the gardens and the singers and eating anything he wanted. Anything he wanted in the flesh was at his disposal. And he looks at it and he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Why? Because if all you have is life under the sun rather than life under the sun, it's passing away. And here I am, Solomon, I built all these great structures, and who's to know that after I die that a fool will not inherit it and junk it all up? You get out there and you fix up that yard and you do all that landscaping, and when you pass away, they'll have junk cars sitting in the yard. That very well could happen. And I don't say that to say we ought not to be good stewards, but we go overboard. We worship the creation rather than the Creator, to the point of neglecting God and His service, and that should always be the priority. Because all this stuff is passing away. Corrie ten Boom, all of you have heard of her, that was in the concentration camp, lost her family in the concentration camp. And she made that statement that I will always remember: hold on to the things of this world loosely. For this creature that was made subject to vanity has also been subjected to hope. The Lord has not left it without hope. It will not always be like this, because the creature, the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Amen? For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits, the first installments of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. That's what Paul desired. I want my glorified body. I'm weary of this old body. I'm weary of this, the sinful encumbrances of this body, its weakness, its frailties, its foolishness. I want that new body. That's the reason he wanted to depart and be with Christ. He groaned. But the Lord has given hope, because as we read earlier in chapter 21, there will be no more pain. The former things won't be remembered anymore. And then finally, but let's go to Isaiah 65. Go to the Old Testament. I'm not going to allow that to be final. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. So this is not a new concept that is unique to the New Testament. These truths and understanding are from old. This is a hope that God gave to fallen creatures, to fallen creation, that it will indeed not always be like this. And if you do not have hope, you will perish. There's no reason to go on. That's the reason people commit suicide. They feel like there is no hope, that nothing will ever change. All they see is darkness. And that's what hopelessness does. But God, in His grace, gave His rebellious creatures hope. Verse 17 of Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." That's where that statement in Revelation comes from. Now John is seeing it fulfilled in the vision he's having here. Haggai 2:6, we will not go there. Isaiah 66:22, look at that as well, since we're already here in Isaiah. Isaiah 66:22. We read, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." His people will remain as well forever and forever. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's return to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm simply going to all these examples to show us how often this is spoken of in Scripture, how often this blessed hope is given in Scripture. It is not obscure at all. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 26. Speaking of God's voice, "whose voice then shook the earth, but now He hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see that? So there is that which can be moved. There is that which is eternal. 2 Peter chapter 3, and this will be the final scripture I will go to. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning at verse 10. It is recorded that the first creation was destroyed by water. And here it tells us how it will be destroyed for the final time and the new creation and the new heavens, new earth be brought to pass. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's interesting, you know, I've heard for years, I don't know if it's as much in vogue as it used to be, but the Big Bang Theory. Problem is, they got the Big Bang on the wrong end. The Big Bang comes at the end. Pass away with a great noise. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for anticipation, hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to His promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Amen. So this glorious truth, this glorious promise that has been given is that which the children of God in both testaments have been looking forward to. There's a groaning. There's a desire. Death is not natural, folks. Death is a foreign invader. And I heard years ago that even doctors that study the human body that has the ability, it's constantly regenerating itself. Why does it just keep doing that? Why do we die? So death is not natural. And when you stand at the funeral home or you stand at the graveside of a lost one, I think that clearly, vividly comes to your mind that this is not natural. This is not right. This is so painful. This is so wearisome. Death is not natural. Also, and I'll close with this, in verse 1 of chapter 21, no more sea. Well, what's the significance of that? Is the ocean evil? Are the seas evil? Well, we must understand that to the Jews, the sea was often seen as a foreboding place of danger and the unknown. It was seen as a place of evil. So when you get rid of all the evil, the death, the pain, the suffering, also a comforting thought is there will be nothing that is foreboding or scary or frightening that monsters might lurk in. You understand what I'm saying? There is no more sea. And also one of the things that we have seen throughout Revelation is the sea and the waters are often references to invading nations and hostile nations coming against the people. And so what is the takeaway from that? Perfect peace, which none of us have never known in this life. Perfect peace, zero fear. Perfect righteousness, which none of us have never known in this life. But this is the blessed hope that the Lord has given us. And the reason we have this blessed hope is purely and wholly, number one, that the Father chose you before the foundation of the world, gave you to His Son. Secondly, that the Son said, I will buy them. I will pay their sin debt. I will live their life. I will give them not only forgiveness, but a positive righteousness imputation. And the Holy Spirit came and awakened you from your death. Light broke into your dark soul. You saw your state in truth. And you saw your suffering substitute suspended between heaven and earth. And you closed with Him. And you ran to Him as He called you by name. My sheep hear My voice, and they come to Me. We heard this morning, all that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me. Lord, are you going to lose any? No. He uses a word, a definite word, they shall come. I'm not trying to get them to come. It always bothered me throughout my life to hear ministers say, God's trying to do this, He's trying to do that. God doesn't try to do anything. He does whatever He wills to do. And if you are a believer here today, He loved you from everlasting. And He called you by His grace. And He turned you, who were by nature an enemy and a hater of God, to a lover of God. He resurrected you from the dead. And what you have before you is a glorious future that can't be adequately described, no more than the judgment can be described. It's beyond human language. It's exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. And that's the reason Paul could say in the verse we read earlier that the awful things that I've been through are not worthy to even be compared. I can't even set them up beside one another because the glory is so much greater. So brothers and sisters, rejoice every second that ticks by on your... I like to say this, I'll say it again. Every second that goes by on the watch, you're getting closer to the realization of it. You're closer now than when you walked in that door this morning to glory. Time doesn't stop. If you're an unbeliever, seconds are ticking by for you as well. And there is no promise of tomorrow. And the Lord says, call on Me while it is called today. Because when Jesus arises to close the door, no man will open it. And I don't say that to be scary. I say that to quote the Word of God. And this is not a game. And I know many people, and I've known many people throughout my lives, and they'll say things like, yeah, I need to get that settled one of these days. I need to get right with God one of these days. One of these days never comes. And by the way, you don't decide that day anyway. And people have the illusion in their mind, say, well, when I'm laying there on my deathbed, I'll call out to the Lord and He'll save me. Again, the Lord has to give the desire for you to call out to Him. Secondly, what state of mind will you be in when you're lying there on your deathbed? What if you get killed in a head-on car crash instantly? Wait a minute, Lord, I thought I'd have time to call on You. I didn't know I'd die that quick. I say all that in a facetious way just to show the foolishness and the stupidity, if I can use that word, of delaying so great a gift. There's no reason for it. Call upon Him while He may be found. Seek Me early. Because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, for this day again, we give You praise and thanks. We thank You for the opportunity to look into Your Word. We thank You for these reminders that we all need every day. Lord, we become engrossed in all that's going on around us. We become insensitive to Your Word and the Spirit. It seems to sink to the backgrounds of our minds. And Lord, I know that You have called us to daily feed upon Your Word, to daily be in prayer, to daily be in communion with You, to daily exhort one another, because we are forgetful people. So, Father, thank You for Your reminders. Thank You for Your grace and Your long-suffering. Thank You, Lord, that You abide faithful. And forgive us for our unfaithfulness. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.